we will have gathered, brethren and sisters, from the subtitle of the address tonight, we are not going to attempt a detailed study of Jeremiah chapter by chapter. That would take us months. What I want to do instead is to have a look at the times in which he lived, the circumstances of his ministry, and try to get some lessons from it for all of us. This first session is going to be fairly hard work for you as well as for me, because it's going to be principally a history lesson, and I'm not much of a historian, so you will have to check all the facts and the details for yourselves. Jeremiah's prophecies are not easy to understand in all its parts unless you have some knowledge of the social and political background against which they were given. And so we must have a look at this and see what we can discover. I've prepared a couple of visual aids which I hope will make the details easier to follow. And just so that you don't think, well, I can go to sleep tonight and find out next week what happened, I've prepared a set of questions on the historical background which I'm going to hand out at the end of the talk for you to answer. Now, this isn't an examination, and your fellowship isn't on the line if you don't pass. But if you're prepared to do a little work for yourselves, I believe it will really assist you to get more from the daily readings in this area of the Old Testament. And the answers to most, if not all, the questions on the sheet will be covered in tonight's address. But please listen carefully, and if you're any kind of a student, make notes. Then next week, God willing, in the second session, we'll go through the set of questions together to check the answers and see how you got on. And then we'll try to work out together, if we can, how Jeremiah's prophecies tie in with the history of his times. And we'll take a few examples of the way in which our understanding of the book can be enlarged by knowing something of the background. So tonight the history, next week we'll link the history with the prophecies. I've also planned a third and a fourth session, if time permits, that is to say if we can find the necessary slots on the Bible class program, in which we'll begin to move into the area which I like best, that is drawing lessons from Jeremiah for our own day. Having a look at the preacher at work, the man that he was, the ministry he performed, and see what we can learn from this for our discipleship of the 1980s. So that's the general plan, four sessions, God willing, and if time permit. Now, Jeremiah lived during the reign of seven different kings of Judah, and we'll try to piece together the details with the aid of this transparency. The black line down the center represents the time span of the last seven kings prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. So there are their seven names down the side, that is a time scale vertically. The details of their reigns you can get from 2 Chronicles chapters 33 to 36. They're all set out in the last four chapters of the book of Chronicles, and I have summarized it for you on the transparency. And the red line is, of course, the lifespan of Jeremiah, as accurately as can be gauged from the details which are supplied in the prophecy itself. He began his ministry in the 13th year of King Josiah, at that point there with the little red mark, 13th year of King Josiah. And we're told that in the chapter we've just read in the second verse, that to Jeremiah the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it has been suggested that he must have been about 20 years old. That's why I put the 20 on that line, which goes across to the 13th year. 20 years old when the Lord commissioned him, because of what he says in verse 6. When he was commissioned and called, he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." And obviously he didn't mean a babe in arms, a child in that sense. He meant, "I'm only a young man, Lord." He felt too young for the great work that was being thrust upon him. On the other hand, he probably would not have said, "I'm only a child," if he were over the age of 20, say in his mid-20s, because 20 was the age of responsibility under the law. And so he wouldn't have claimed to be a child if he were clearly a major. So I would suggest that the commentators are right when they say very late teens, round about 20 years of age, is probably a safe bet. And one can't imagine that the Lord would have called him for so great a work if he'd been much less than 20 either. So assuming that he was about 20 and working back from the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, Amon only reigned for 2 years, so that's 15 years, and back another 5, it means that Jeremiah was born in the latter part of Manasseh's reign. So you've got 13 years into Josiah, 2 years for Amon, plus about 5 back into Manasseh's reign, which would make 20. And even if we're a few years out, it doesn't much matter, the result would have been exactly the same. If he was a little bit older or a little younger, he would still have been born in Manasseh's reign. It also means that he must have been much the same age as Josiah himself, as we shall see in a moment. So they grew up as contemporaries in a very dark period of Judah's history, because Manasseh and Amon, the first two kings on that time scale, were both dreadful people. Now I know that according to the book of Chronicles, Manasseh repented towards the end of his life, and the Lord hearkened to his repentance, we're told. But it doesn't alter the fact that he went down into history as one of the worst kings the nation had ever had. And the Lord's stricture against Manasseh was that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. So that was the kind of climate, the political, the historical and the social climate into which Jeremiah was born. And Amon, who followed Manasseh, was no better. But his successor, the king Josiah, was a man of a different caliber altogether. He ascended the throne at the age of 8. And I'd like you to have a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 34 at this point, where we're told the early details of Josiah's reign. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Verse 1 tells us that Josiah was only 8 years old when he began to reign, and as I've told you, he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he showed considerable promise as a teenager. And I think this is a great encouragement to the young people in our ecclesia. Have a look at verse 3. "For in the 8th year of his reign," so he was 16, because he was 8 years old when he began, "and in the 8th year of his reign, at the age of 16, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father." And then we're told in the 12th year of his reign, he began his reformations. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So he set about reforming the religious life of the nation. Notice, 12th year of his reign, he was 8 when he began, so he was 20 when he began his reformations. And Jeremiah began his ministry in the 13th year. So there's only a year between the beginning of Josiah's reformations and the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry. So you follow, therefore, they must have been much the same age if we're right about Jeremiah being 20. Because certainly the previous year, Josiah was 20. And you can work that out very simply from that verse in Chronicles. So it appears that Jeremiah and Josiah were about the same age, growing up together in this idolatrous, evil society. Whether or not they knew one another, we are not told. Quite possibly they did. Certainly they were contemporaries in the kingdom of Judah. Now, 5 years after Jeremiah commenced his ministry, a most extraordinary event took place. A book of the law was found in the temple. Stay with 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and have a look at verse 8. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, that is Josiah, so that's 5 years after Jeremiah began his prophecy, when he had purged the land and the house, Josiah sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So in his reforming zeal, the young king wanted to set the house of God in order. And something interesting happened as a result. Verse 9, when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, he delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites had kept the doors had gathered, of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and all the remnant of Israel and all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. Verse 14, and they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, how did it got lost over all the intervening years, we don't know. We can only assume that in the time of Manasseh and Amon there was no interest at all in the law of God, and the book had been neglected and lost. And now it is found as a consequence of Josiah's reforms. And then we read they took this book to the king, who sent it to Huldah the prophetess, verse 22. And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, son of Tikvath, son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. And they spake to her to that effect. You have to look at the preceding verse to find out what their mission was, and I should have read that. He said, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. So he said, go and ask Huldah what its significance is for us. And I've always been puzzled about that, and I wonder whether you have. The 18th year of Josiah, about there, would have been the 6th year of Jeremiah's ministry, in 13th and 18th years inclusive. Count on your fingers, he was in his 6th year of the ministry. Why send to Huldah the prophetess in some college at Jerusalem? Perhaps it was a college of the priests and the prophets, but why send to her when you have Jeremiah, the prophet of God, now in his 6th year? Perhaps someone would care to comment on that afterwards. I've never satisfactorily resolved that problem in my own mind. Well, whatever the reason, the book of the law certainly made a tremendous impact on the minds of Josiah and the other godly men of Jerusalem. And as a direct result, Josiah instituted a great Passover, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. We won't read the chapter, we'll just read the result. Verse 18, and there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither do all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. So he didn't hesitate. The same year in which the book of the law was found, when he realized its significance, he said, we'd better get back to the word of God and start doing the things that are written therein. And he instituted the Passover as part of his program of reform. This book of the law also seems to have made a tremendous impact on the mind of Jeremiah himself, because he actually alludes to this discovery in the 15th chapter of his prophecy. Let's have a look now at Jeremiah 15, bearing in mind what we've just read in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. So across to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 15, verse 16. A verse you would tend to overlook in your daily readings if you weren't aware of the background against which these words were written. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. So he must have had access to its pages. How, we don't know. Presumably he was able to go into the temple and read it. But we're able to catch something of the spirit of excitement which gripped his mind as he pored over it and read it again and again. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. So he had inwardly digested the things written. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Oh, that this were our spirit in doing our daily readings, brethren. Unfortunately, however, the reforms of King Josiah were only skin deep. They were very superficial, despite the words of 2 Chronicles chapter 35. No doubt Jeremiah was wholeheartedly behind Josiah in his reforms, and the other few godly men that there were in Judah and Jerusalem, but the people themselves were not wholeheartedly behind the king. How do we know this? Because Jeremiah tells us in chapter 3 of his prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 3, having outlined the sins of Israel, which had already gone into captivity for its whoredoms, he says in verse 10, and yet for all this, in spite of what I've just said, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And Jeremiah is not writing about the time of Manasseh or Ammon. He only began his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah. So he's talking about the reformations which Josiah brought about. And this illustrates the truth of the old adage that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. And many a time the arranging brethren of this ecclesia have had occasion to consider that saying, even though it isn't a biblical saying. Because it's true of our own members from time to time. You can lead them to the water, but you can't make them drink. The king could purge the idols, he could repair the house, he could reinstitute the Passover and the ritual of the law, but he couldn't force the people to change their ways and their hearts. So although there was this turning to the Lord in the reforms which Josiah introduced, it was feignedly. It was only a pretense. And their heart was still far from him, just as it was in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. As people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In fact, of course, if Judah had really repented and turned unto the Lord, as just Jeremiah urged them to do, the disasters which followed would not have come upon them. But they ignored his warnings and they despised his message. Now, a about this time, over in the east, and now we need a map. Over in Assyria, the king of Nineveh, a king by the name of Ashurbanipal, a remarkable name. I don't know what his mother called him, but the history books call him Ashurbanipal. He died. And the Assyrian Empire, the great Assyrian Empire, began to disintegrate. Remember the great empire under Sennacherib, which came down earlier and invaded in the time of Hezekiah? Well, that great empire started to disintegrate as a result of the death of this king, who died during Josiah's reign. And Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC, just before Josiah himself died. And a certain man who rejoiced in the name of Nabopolassar, father of Nebuchadnezzar, founded a new dynasty based on Babylon. So there's still a great empire in these parts of Mesopotamia, but the capital moves from Nineveh to Babylon. And the man instrumental for the move was Nabopolassar, father of Nebuchadnezzar, who plays such a prominent part in the Old Testament. So Assyria is on the decline and Babylon is on the ascendancy. And this is the background again to Jeremiah's prophecy. Having said that, it's important just to realize that the rivalry between the Assyrians and the Babylonians in the same area of the Middle East had been smoldering for centuries. I just want to raise this point as an aside in case you're puzzled. Because way back in the time of Abraham, there had been a mighty Babylonian empire. Remember, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Ur was just near Babylon. It was a prominent city of the empire as it existed some 1900 BC. But later, the Assyrians had become more powerful, and Babylon had waned. Now, in the time of Jeremiah, the situation is reversed again, so you get this constant seesaw of power in that area. The Neo-Babylonian Empire, under Nabopolassar and then Nebuchadnezzar, was born. Down in the south, if we can go back to the map, lay the power of Egypt, the ancient military power, the king of the south, referred to in Daniel's prophecy. And in addition to the rivalry between Nineveh and Babylon, you have the other axis of power, north, east to south, and there had been this clash, this ongoing conflict between Egypt in the south and the empire in the north for the mastery of the Middle East. So there's a considerable amount of power politics going on in the background. Of course, whenever the two superpowers, as they were in those days, clashed, north against south, the armies inevitably marched up the coastal plain because that was the only route to take, whether you were coming down or whether you were going up, because the whole of this area is the Arabian Desert, most inhospitable territory and certainly not the route that an army commander would follow. And that's why the Palestinian states, Judah and Moab and Ammon, were always caught between the hammer and the anvil. The hammer of the Mesopotamian powers and the anvil of Egypt. And consequently, they often tried to form an alliance with one or other of the great powers in an attempt to resist the pressure, just as nations do to this day. The NATO alliance, in an attempt to resist the pressure between East and West. But most of these ancient alliances proved to be quite futile. But in 609 BC, just before the end of Josiah's reign, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, alarmed by the situation in the Assyrio-Babylonian Empire, the fact that Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar were aggregating to themselves a considerable amount of power, alarmed by this fact, Pharaoh Necho, who was the king of Egypt, came up the coastal plain intending to position his army at this place called Carchemish, up there on the upper reaches of the river Euphrates. And from there he was going to launch an attack down southwards towards Babylon. On the way, Josiah attacked him at Megiddo. Perhaps I should have left the map on. It's not sufficiently detailed, but Megiddo is just about there, next to Mount Carmel, as you may know from your more detailed maps. Anyway, Josiah came out against Pharaoh Necho, attacked him at Megiddo, and Josiah lost his life in the process. Can I just refer you to the source of that information? It's 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Remember, we're still in Josiah's reign. We're moving down that time scale. We'll have a look at it again in a moment to refresh our memories. But we're moving towards the end of the third king in the life of Jeremiah, and that is this good king Josiah. 2 Chronicles 35, we pick up the context in verse 20. The previous verse tells us in the 18th year of the reign was the time of the Passover. We've already discussed that. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. I've shown you where that is on the map. And Josiah went out against him. He sent ambassadors to him, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I came not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he should destroy thee not." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." The servants therefore took him out of that chariot, and put him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, and was buried in the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations. So it was the end of a very fine man, quite a number of years later, in fact, because in the 18th year he kept that Passover, but he reigned for 31 years, so it was some 12, 13 years later before this incident took place. What he thought he was doing, brethren and sisters, I don't know. Perhaps he thought that if he went and fought against Pharaoh Necho, it would polish his marble with the rising star in Babylon. It's hard to tell. We're not told why he did it, but he stuck his neck out and he got it chopped off, quite literally. Josiah was succeeded, if we can go back to our time scale. Josiah was succeeded by a man named Jehoahaz, and I've had to put these arrows in because they both, in both those instances which follow, they came and went in the same year. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 tells us that he was only on the throne for 3 months, and then he was deposed almost at once by Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho was still conducting this campaign in the background up in Carchemish, and he came and removed Jehoahaz from the throne, took him into exile in Egypt. That's you'll find in 2 Chronicles 36. I won't bother to read it, but it's also referred to by Jeremiah. the fact that Jehoahaz would not last. I'd like you to look at this. It's Jeremiah 22. Because he keeps making allusions to the things that are happening in the background. Jeremiah 22. After denouncing the godless ways of the reigning kings, he says in verse 10, "Weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shallum, son of Josiah, king of Judah." And Shallum is another name for Jehoahaz. "Thus saith the Lord, touching Shallum, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and see this land no more." So that was the end of Jehoahaz, and Jehoiakim succeeded him as a vassal and a puppet of the king of Egypt. Jehoiakim was placed on the throne by Pharaoh Necho. So they all wanted to make sure that they secured their allies in the buffer states in between north and south. He deposes Jehoahaz and puts Jehoiakim on the throne. Unfortunately for him, that is for Jehoiakim, he'd backed the wrong horse. And 4 years later, the Egyptian army was annihilated at Carchemish. That campaign up the coastal plain to position their army there and go against Babylon was a disaster. It took a number of years for the campaign to come to a head. Apparently, the Babylonian armies under Nebuchadnezzar launched a surprise attack, which was totally successful, and the Egyptian army was annihilated. And this left Jehoiakim without an ally. Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah 46, the opening verses of the prophecy confirm what I have just told you. "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles," specifically against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. We don't have to go any further. That confirms the historical details. The Carchemish campaign was a disaster. And the Battle of Carchemish is a very famous historical battle for the mastery of the Middle East. It had finally established Nebuchadnezzar as top dog, and Pharaoh Necho had to return to Egypt with the tattered remnants of his army. And clearly this turn of events boded ill for the king Jehoiakim on the throne of Judah. And we'll see what happened to him shortly. Now at this point, I want you to look at a sequence of events which I found quite fascinating in piecing together the historical details of the time. Let's just remember where we are. This Battle of Carchemish, which was so successful. We're just into Jehoiakim's reign. It happened in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim that Carchemish fell and Nebuchadnezzar came to power. Now, knowing that, come to Jeremiah chapter 25. And you'll see that a whole lot of other things happened round about that time, which are really quite extraordinary. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon." Apparently Nabopolassar, his father, died while he was while Nebuchadnezzar was involved in taking Carchemish, he came straight back to Babylon and ascended the throne. So all this happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Right? So Nebuchadnezzar was a general. He took Carchemish in the fourth year, and later that same year he became king of Babylon. Jeremiah then goes on to predict the fall of Jerusalem, and this particular chapter 25 is an amazing prophecy, as you probably know, and it includes the prophecy of the 70 years captivity in Babylon. Just pick out verses 11 and 12. He says, "This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will then punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity." So they'd be used as an instrument to punish Judah 70 years, and then in turn they would suffer. Right, now this chapter must be linked with Jeremiah chapter 36. You must have a cross-reference from Jeremiah 25 verse 1 across to Jeremiah chapter 36. These two chapters are most important, and they should have been placed side by side for ease of reference, but in the wisdom of God they haven't. We've got to piece it together. You'll see from the opening verses of chapter 36 that the context is the same. "Came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against the nations, from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day." Right? So in chapter 25, which is the same year, we find some of the words which Jeremiah spoke. In particular, the prophecy of the 70 years captivity, and all the other details which are given. In the same year, he's told to take a roll of a book and write these things down. So that would include what was written in chapter 25, together with all the other prophecies up to this point. They're now recorded at the hand of Baruch the scribe. Verse 4. "Jeremiah called Baruch son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him on the roll of the book." Then in the second half of this chapter, we have the king's reaction, King Jehoiakim. The contents of the scroll was read to him, and we pick up the sequence, verse 9 for connection. "Came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem. And all the people came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem." And then we read that Baruch read the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. If you go on reading, you find that he took them through to the elders and the princes, and they said, "Take them through to the king," which was done. Verse 21. "So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of the princes which stood beside the king. The king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. It came to pass, when Jehudi read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife, and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words." So you follow the sequence. Jeremiah wrote the words down in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, because he'd just come to the throne. And in the fifth year, this scroll was contemptuously cut up and cast into the fire by King Jehoiakim, which was the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now I wonder whether anybody can remember what was especially significant about the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. And he pauses, not really expecting anyone to answer. Well, it was the year Nebuchadnezzar dreamed his dream in Daniel chapter 2. The vision of the image with the head of gold. It was the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, don't you think that it is startling and exciting that in the very year that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was receiving the vision of the Gentile powers that would dominate the people of God in the land of promise, over in Judah, the king was contemptuously cutting up the very word of God that could save him and casting it into the fire. And I would put to you that it's probably one of the main reasons that the vision was given to Nebuchadnezzar in that year. Jehoiakim had shown his contempt for the word of God, and so judgment must come by the domination of the Gentile powers. And we'll perhaps come back to that in a later talk. But it's the most interesting point, and it only emerges by piecing together the chronology of the times. These are the things which God hath concealed, and it's the honor of kings to search them out, because you've got to link chapter 25 with chapter 36 with chapter 2 of Daniel, and you get the sequence. And it's a very tight sequence. The fourth year of Jehoiakim spills into the fifth year when he throws it into the fire. And it's the first and second years of Nebuchadnezzar that we're talking about. There's something else which makes it even more extraordinary. Have a look at Daniel chapter 1. You've read it many times, but you can now key it into the sequence we've just been discussing. You have another event linked. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. Most extraordinary matter. And remember that Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne of Babylon in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So this was the year before Nebuchadnezzar ascended the throne. He was still the general in charge of the Babylonian armies. And this siege of Jerusalem in the third year of Jehoiakim resulted in the carrying away of some of the people of Judah, not all, just some at that time, including Daniel amongst the captives, who was later to receive those amazing revelations from the God of heaven concerning the ultimate destiny of Judah and Israel and Babylon and the other empires that followed. And this siege of Jerusalem, brethren and sisters, in the third year of Jehoiakim makes it all the more difficult to understand the stupidity, the crass stupidity of that king in the fifth year of his reign, throwing Jeremiah's words into the fire. It must have been obvious to him that Jeremiah was right and that God's judgments would come upon the nation for their waywardness, because they had already suffered this siege in the third year of his reign. He was so blinded by his sin that he ignored the warning. So that's a fascinating sequence of events. Third, fourth, and fifth years of Jehoiakim were filled with action, and we have to piece the sequence together. Jehoiakim was eventually deposed by Nebuchadnezzar in the 11th year of his reign, and he was carried off in chains into Babylon, says 2 Chronicles 36. And again, I won't look at it, you'll find it there. He was replaced by Jehoiakin, C-H-I-N, also known as Jeconiah or Coniah. He had three names which appear in Scripture. Jehoiakin, C-H-I-N, or Jeconiah, stroke Coniah. Like his grandfather, Jehoahaz, he didn't last very long either, only 3 months. It's interesting how those patterns repeat themselves. 3 months, 11 years. 3 months, 11 years. And Jehoiakim was carried off by Nebuchadnezzar and replaced by Zedekiah. There's a reference to this in Jeremiah 22, which we would just like to look at. Jeremiah 22. And verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans, and I will cast thee out. And you will die in the land whither you are carried captive, he goes on to say, and never come back. So Jehoiakim went off to Babylon in chains, never to return. Zedekiah was installed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, this time as the Babylonian vassal. Interesting to note, isn't it, as part of the power play, the pattern of politics of the time, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, in fact, just go back to that, he put Jehoiakim on the throne. Once Jehoiakim's out of the way, Nebuchadnezzar puts his vassals on the throne. Tries one, doesn't succeed, puts another one on the throne in the form of Zedekiah. So they all want their own puppets on the throne to consolidate their influence. So things haven't changed very much in the 20th century either, have they? We're surrounded by frontline states in this part of the world with puppet rulers on the throne dancing to the tune of the international bankers. Things haven't changed. Now, Zedekiah was made to swear an oath of loyalty to the king of Babylon, and it was that oath which subsequently cost him his throne. It was his undoing because he didn't keep his oath. His reign lasted 11 years. As I indicated to you on that little chart, there's an 11-year reign for Zedekiah before Jerusalem fell. Another pharaoh had come to the throne of Egypt. This is something we need to know about Zedekiah's reign. There was a new pharaoh on the throne of Egypt. He has a strange name which I don't recall, and it doesn't matter. But he tried to stir up the Palestinian states against Babylon, as one might expect that he would, because the Egyptians had suffered such a devastating defeat at Carchemish that they were most anxious to remedy the situation as quickly as possible and restore their reputation. So this new pharaoh started scheming and plotting in an endeavor to get these states to form a power block with Egypt against Babylon. And it's this political intrigue which is the background to the conflict in many of the chapters of Jeremiah in which the prophet became involved in the court of King Zedekiah, the alliance with Egypt. And they wanted Zedekiah to send ambassadors to Egypt. And it was Jeremiah's role to stand up in their parliament, or whatever the equivalent was, and say, look, it won't succeed. Please understand. You've got to give yourselves into the hands of the king of Babylon. He is the master ordained by God. It's the only course for you to pursue. Accept his dominion for the next 70 years, and you shall live. And of course, this made Jeremiah the most unpopular man in Jerusalem. He was regarded as the great anti-patriot, so that on one occasion, you may remember, we're going to look at this in a later session, they actually seized Jeremiah and accused him of betraying his country. He's on their side, they said. He falleth away to the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah said, it is false. I'm not doing anything of the sort. These are my reasons for saying what I'm saying. But they wouldn't listen. So his was a very lonely role. He was denounced, he was ridiculed, he was reviled by all the false prophets. And they saw Egypt as their great defender and the power in whom they should trust. And in the midst of all this political debate, you may not have noticed this, but in the midst of all this debate, Zedekiah was summoned to meet Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And Jeremiah mentions this right near the end of the book. Jeremiah chapter 51. Just to lift out a little point which he makes
Jeremiah 51, it's a very long chapter, and right near the end, at verse 59, you get this little piece of historical information tucked away in that verse. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now that's not the final time when Zedekiah was carried off in chains. He had to go, he was summoned to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And I don't think it's difficult to read between the lines to work out why. Presumably Nebuchadnezzar would have had spies throughout his realm, and they would have told him what was happening. They would have said, Zedekiah is planning to break his oath of allegiance. He's sending ambassadors into Egypt. They're planning to form an alliance against you, O Nebuchadnezzar, king of kings. What are you going to do about it? He said, well, have him brought up. We'll sort him out. So Zedekiah has to travel 2,000 kilometers to meet his master in the fourth year of his reign. And no doubt he was put on terms and given a warning in the strongest possible language about remaining loyal and faithful or else. And from that time on, we find that Zedekiah becomes a tragic figure, rather like one of the Shakespearean tragedies, unable to do the right thing, caught in the political cross currents. On the one hand, there was Jeremiah saying, submit to the king of Babylon, my lord, it's your only hope. It's what God has decreed, accept it. On the other hand, you have Hananiah and all the false prophets saying, within 2 years the yoke of Babylon shall be broken. Everything's going to be all right, fellas. Trust in Egypt. And then a third aspect, hanging over his head, was this oath of allegiance which the king of Babylon had made him to swear. He didn't know what to do. He was a man caught in the middle, rather like Pilate at the time of the crucifixion. And we're given a little insight in one of the chapters of Jeremiah, which we're not going to look at tonight, into the confused state of mind of this wretched man. Remember, Zedekiah ordered that Jeremiah be rescued out of the mire of the dungeon, and he then visits the prophet secretly. He says, what's the word from the Lord? Don't withhold anything from me that the Lord has spoken. And Jeremiah tells him exactly, lays it on the line, he tells him exactly what's going to happen. He repeats himself, in fact. And he says, don't let the princes know that I've spoken to you, for I fear the princes. If they ask you what we were discussing, tell them you were presenting a plea for mercy. And so the matter was kept secret in that way. Poor King Zedekiah, he just didn't know which way to turn. And eventually he capitulated to the pressure from the princes and rebelled against the king of Babylon in the 11th year of his reign. And we read that the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came and overwhelmed Jerusalem. Zedekiah, just as Jeremiah predicted, was taken captive to Babylon. His sons were slain before his very eyes. I wonder if any parent can contemplate what that must have meant to that man for breaking his oath. And then his own eyes were put out. But he wasn't put to death. He was allowed to live on, if you can call it living, in those abject circumstances. Then very briefly, just to conclude, we have the period after the deportation, when the campaign against Jerusalem was over. You have a man called Gedaliah, established as governor for the king of Babylon. He's murdered by one of the patriots called Ishmael. And then the remnant of the Jews took Jeremiah with them and fled to, guess where? Well, down into Egypt. They seemed to have a fatal fascination for that country. You'd think they had never been saved out of it. But Egypt was their best friend. Anyway, that's where they went with Jeremiah, and according to Jewish tradition, they finally stoned him to death because he continued to say the things in Egypt which he had said in Jerusalem. And the Jewish tradition, which we have no reason to doubt, says that they stoned him to death. Well, brethren and sisters, that's the general outline of the politics and the history of the times. If we can just look at this transparency for the last time tonight, you'll see that Jeremiah must have prophesied for something of the order of 40 years. He was 20 years old when he began in the 13th of Josiah, and Josiah reigned 31 years. We've got 18 years left there, leaving out the 3 months because they don't signify, plus 11 plus 11. So if you can do a little arithmetic, 18 plus 11 plus 11 equals 40, and that would make the prophet about 60 years old when Jerusalem fell and he was forced to go with them down into Egypt. 40 years then he was fighting this battle as the Lord's representative in the middle of a rebellious and hostile nation, standing up and being counted for God for 40 years in the face of that kind of opposition, everybody against him. How long he went on after the city fell before the stragglers went down into Egypt, we're not told. How long it was before he was finally assassinated, we don't know. But this was the work of Jeremiah. He had to fulfill his ministry, had to speak the words of God in very turbulent times. And next week, God willing, we'll look at the way some of the ways in which the history of the times keys in with the prophecies and enlightens the pages of this remarkable book.